We've come to the fifth of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. They are modern day Turkey, where these locations are based. There's a number here tonight that have been to Sardis, which is the fifth location, the fifth church, which receives a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to remind you, unlike the way that some of these letters are interpreted, and in fact all of them, they are not consecutive periods of time, somehow magically concocted into 2,000 years. They are seven literal churches, and they represent the problems that seven churches could have, but also individual believers. Don't see the church at Sardis, potentially see yourself and even this church tonight as we read and understand the seven dangers which are articulated for us. The churches that we've considered so far, I think we can summarize and say they are a mixed bag. Some have been commended and there's just a few things that they need to look at. Some have great problems. One was orthodox or traditional and yet loveless. There was no real love and compassion for people. They were orthodox, and we can fall into that trap. So correct and yet unwilling to see the needs and meet people where we find them. And then there are those, that church which was full of love but overly tolerant. There was no discipline. There was no restriction. And then there are those as well who were compromising with culture, joining in the cultural problems of the day with idols and idols' food and even immoral, sexually immoral things. Well, Sardis, verse 1 of chapter 3, unto the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis, write these things. Sardis was a place where you could have sent a very attractive picture postcard. It was a city set on a very tall hill, 1,500 foot up from the valley that was below it. It was a wealthy and a prosperous and, by all accounts, a beautiful place. You can go there today. There are ruins of an enormous gymnasium that was there. And it's very clear this isn't fiction. This is real. This is the word of God. There was a real city and the remains of it are there. And so when we read of this letter, we know it's a real letter. And the problems that were being addressed are reflected in the reputation that the city had, as well as the church. Initially, it was conquered in 547 BC by King Cyrus, that we read so much about in the Old Testament. And then it was conquered by the Romans, 150 years BC. Sardis was known, potentially, they tell us, the historians, it was the first place that dyeing garments was invented, and they found many coloured carpets and mats and that sort of thing, typifying the wealth that was there. And apparently, I don't know if this is true, but apparently the first ever gold or silver coins in the world were first minted at Sardis. So it's a famous place. Its physical strength turned out to be a great weakness. Its great hill upon which it was set made the people very proud. They thought that they were undefeatable, that nobody could crush and destroy them. And yet twice, that's exactly what happened. An impregnable hill was in fact defeated twice. And in AD 17, it was very badly damaged by an earthquake. Seems the city had recovered by AD 95, when probably this letter was written. So the city and the church were very proud. They had a reputation. This is what it says in verse 1, I know thy works, that's a familiar formula, that thou hast a name. The word means reputation. You have a characterization that you're known for. But, we could add, or yet, you are dead. What a damning indictment upon a church. You've got a reputation, but the reputation is wrong. The reputation is that you live, but you're dead. Well, let me ask this question. This isn't a rhetorical question that I want you to answer verbally. But what do visitors say of this church? People that come in, or in the town, or in the nation, we are known to some extent, not by many, but we're known. What would people say? Well, you could reply to that, it doesn't really matter. What matters is what the Lord thinks, and that would be right. But the issue is our reputation the same as what the Lord thinks of this church? Some people would say, well, it's a church that focuses on children's ministry and deaf ministry and the prison and care homes. And, well, I'm sure we're very proud of those things in the right way. Maybe it's a church which is word-focused and that we seek not to be world-focused. Maybe a church that we hope is Christ exalting and not man exalting. So many churches today just lift up the celebrity pastor or the worship leader, and they're known because of that person that goes there. Are we insular, introspective, figuratively shut doors? Only people like us can come in, PLU. Or are we an outreach, an open church that meet people where we find them? Are we known for traditional reverent worship, or are we known for other things? Well, I'm just asking rhetorical questions. In a sense, I want to know what the Lord thinks tonight. What's his judgment? What's his view of Providence Baptist Chapel, Bedford, tonight? Not what do we think, or what does the town think? They may or may not be right. The problem with Sardis was there was a huge disparity, a disjunct, between their reputation and what the Lord said. Now let's pause. Let's ask the question of us individually. What's your and my reputation? What are we known for? Are we known for the things that are actually true of us? The things that really are genuine? What we're like on our knees? What we're like in the closet? What we're like at home, in the family, at work? What are we really like? What's our reputation? And what does the Lord say of us? I know thy works. And that's a broad word. It means I know your life, where you live. I know all about you as a church and as a believer. And I know that you've got a name and a reputation. It might be a good one. Oh, he's an excellent Sunday school teacher, an excellent visitor. He's so compassionate, so concerned for people. There's nothing he or she wouldn't do. But you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. You're not as the Lord would have you to be. This is so searching. It's not the whole truth. It's go down to verse 4. Thou hast a few names on the church membership roll. Sure, that's what's being referred to, the church members. Thou hast a few names, even in this difficult church, which Christ gives a damning report of, thou hast a few names which have not yet defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white. They are pure, they're untouched, they're undefiled. They live an upright life at home and in public. Well, what a challenge. I know thy works. You've got a reputation. A reputation that you're alive. Spiritually alive. You're for Christ. But yet there's no real love for Christ within. It's all a facade. It's been an act. There's a double life. There's the home life and the public life. And the two are not the same. The disjunct. There's no desire for nearness to Christ. There's no abiding passion to do the will of God. Hendrickson says about this church, this just sticks in my mind. Hendrickson says, they enjoyed the peace of the cemetery. Ooh, that hurts. A dead place with dead people. And people were peaceful and comfortable, complacent, proud that their church was peaceful. We don't want a peaceful church. If it means that there's no glory for God and there's no life and there's no challenge and there's no persecution, oh no, we want a church that really is alive, enjoying the peace of the cemetery. A reputation that didn't match what Christ said of the church. Could this be true of Sunday school teachers? Could it be true of the church officers? Could it be true of the pastor that we're more interested in tending other people's spiritual garden and we've neglected our own? And I speak to myself. Is there a disjunct, a gap between what there should be and what there is? Well, our first heading tonight, the only true source of spiritual life. We come down to look at what it says here. Verse 1, we go back to that. These things saith he, remember in each of the letters, there is a dear pastor at the beginning, so to speak. And then there is a designation that Christ gives to himself. That's why we read chapter 1 again, part of it, because all of these self-designations for Christ are mirrored. And in this particular church, it's always relevant, in this particular church, the self-designation that Christ has is this. These things says Christ that has the seven spirits of God. Capital S, it's the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. Each church has access to and is superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not part of a hierarchy. We believe in local churches. Seven typical churches, each with access to the Holy Spirit. Seven spirits. Go back to verse 20 of chapter 1 and we have the explanation for what this means. Chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, the position of power and strength of Christ. He holds the seven stars. And he says, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Imagine the seven-pronged candelabra, if I can say the word. Each an individual church with its own light. Not one light, but seven lights. Seven spirits. Seven churches. Well, this speaks of the source of life. Remember, this is all about deadness and life. And so the specific designation of Christ is that they have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in all his wonderful fullness. They have the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, drawing near to the seven churches. Well, what's the source of spiritual life? Is that church a lively church because it's got a really big band? Is it a lively church because they've got things going on every day of the week? Is that church a lively church because they've got 59 different ministries in the church? No. The only source of spiritual life is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit and His Word. That's what this is telling us. The Holy Spirit and His Word. Christ is the messenger to the churches. The Holy Spirit brings that message to us. It's the Word of God. That's the message. The King James Version mentions here the word name. Let's go back to that. It says, "Thou hast a name." It mentions it again in subsequent verses. In verse 4, it speaks about names. And verse 5, blot out his name, the reputation. The reputation was wrong. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not the source of life. They were dead. They were not looking in the right places. Their life came from their pride. They were a proud city and a proud church, thinking that they were impregnable historically. And they've become tarnished. Most of them, apart from the few names, have defiled their garments. Their life has become soiled, sullied. They've walked in the world. They are no longer white, pure. They've compromised. They brought the world into their life. They've not kept the Lord's Day, perhaps. They've not kept their private devotions, probably. They've not kept their worship pure. They've allowed things to come in. What's the source of spiritual life in this church? Are we putting it in the right place? We're proud of lots of things in the right way. The Lord has blessed us mightily. But the church here is not a church that's alive because it's growing numerically. It's not a church that's alive because we have new members added to the church. Those are good. Those are right. But this is only a church that's alive if the Holy Spirit is here and if the Word of God is central and loved and obeyed and respected. Let's not have peace in a cemetery in this church. Well, secondly, what's in a name? We might be tempted to think that we have a name. Oh, that's a church that stood firm for over 200 years since it was first a gathering of people, 1809, and then constituted some years later in the 1830s. But we're not interested in a name and history. We're not interested in a busy calendar and how many ministries we have. We want the presence of God. We want to know that He is here. The Spirit of God moving in the church, doing His unique work in our lives and in the lives of those that are coming in to the church. Are we putting our confidence in the right place? You just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. This is very parallel to the church at Sardis. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Paul says to Timothy that in the final days, the last times, the gospel age, perilous times will come, verse 1, verse 5, and there will be those who have a form of godliness. They're all correct on the outside, but they're denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Orthodox, loveless. Outwardly alive, inwardly no power, no Holy Spirit, no vital life. What really matters? What's the name that we want to have? Let me suggest. This is what this church should be known for. And we want to promote. We want to promote, firstly, a love for God's word. When people come in, do they see that the word of God is central? It's preached, it's read, it's taught, it's understood for the youngest to the oldest. The word of God is distributed through every street, every home, every school, every care home. Is that what we're known for? That would be good. A love for God's word. Secondly, do we yearn and desire that every time we meet together, we experience the presence of God? Sometimes people say to me, that meeting, there was a real sense of the presence of God, not in a mystic way, but a sense that we drew near, that we knew God speaking, that the word of God was vital, living, quick, precious. Thirdly, are we walking near to our God? If you go back to Revelation, there were those that walk with me. Just a few. They were still walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire, and when the people come in and see our lives and we're read and seen of all men, do they say, those people, they walk with their God. They walk near. They walk far from the world, but they walk near to their God. Fourthly, when people come and listen and the children watch us, adults, we don't have any children here tonight, do the children say, the parents are so attentive to the word of God. They're listening. They're hanging on every word. They're not listening to the preacher. They're listening to the word of God. There is an attentiveness. And that will rub off on the children, I'm sure. But more than that, fifthly, is there an obedience to the directives, the directions, the counsel, the commandments, the imperatives, whatever word you use, from the word of God? We don't want to be hearers, but doers of the same. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 15 that those who are my friends are those that do whatsoever I command them. Sixthly, is there a love for Christ and his person, his character, and his people? Immediately after that, in John 15, it says that we are to love one another. The first and supreme example that Christ gives that we will do whatsoever he commands is that we will love one another. When the people came in, would they say, see how they love one another? And then the great problem that we all have, especially preachers, pride. Is there a hatred of pride? Pride in ourselves. Is there a relentless desire for humility? The humility that Christ had, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ, going back to John 15, I read it this morning, he says that from now on you can call me friends. Friends. Friends because I've revealed the Father to you and there's no secrets between us. It's interesting that Peter, Paul, John, they call themselves servants still. of Christ. Sometimes apostle. Paul in Philemon says prisoner, but they still very often call themselves servants, an antidote to pride. Sometimes he was the apostle, where he needed to demonstrate his authority, at Corinth, where there was unruliness. But often it was servant. That's what we are. We're just servants, all of us. Servants with a hatred of pride. What's in a name? My mind goes back to Acts and what it was said of the church. Acts 6, 7, after the deacons were appointed. And it says, this was the characteristic, Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God increased. That was the characteristic that stood out, was worthy of being recorded in the book of Acts, of that church in Jerusalem. The word of God increased in depth, in love, in breadth. Would that be true of us? What's in a name? Well, this church at Sardis, is there any hope? Are they just dead? No, that's why a letter's being written. Because there's time. There's still opportunity. There is still a way back. Well, what was the remedy? There's five things mentioned very quickly. We mentioned them. The remedy for them to restore spiritual life. Firstly, verse 2. They were to wake up and be watchful. You can't watch if you're asleep. The disciples in Gethsemane were told once, twice, three times, stay awake, watch and pray. And they fell to sleep. We are to watch, to wake up to our pride and arrogance. And we are to call others to be watchful, to be wakeful, to be yearning for the Holy Spirit of God to come. Secondly, they are to strengthen the things which remain. I rather suspect this means those who are perhaps backsliding, but they haven't reached the bottom yet. Watch those things where there's still hope, those things which remain, the things which are good. It's not entirely clear what it means. Those things which are salvageable. Call people who are backslidden to come back. I was listening to a Bible study last night. One of the tests of a church, this pastor was saying, is when we draw alongside, or when the preacher preaches and says something challenging to backsliders, how do we react? Do we say, is he talking to me? Or do we say, he's talking to me. The Holy Spirit is stirring me. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. But then there's another command here. Verse 3, remember. Remember. Remember what? Remember what thou hast heard and received. The commentators are a bit divided on this. Before looking at them, my view, and I think there's others that would agree, that this is a reference to the gospel. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received the message of salvation, the gospel, and heard. I'm sure that's what it means. Isn't that the antidote to so much in the Christian life? Go back to basics. Go back to the beginning. Remember when you were in darkness, in the gutter, and the Lord lifted you up, brought you into his light. Remember. Go back to the gospel. Go back to the love of Christ for you, the cost of salvation. Remember. Go back to gospel work and endeavor. Remember. This church was dead because they weren't looking out. They weren't fulfilling the Great Commission, which we're all called, not just the evangelist, not just the pastor. It's not my work. It's the Lord's work among us. Remember, therefore, how thou hast heard and received, and hold fast. There's the fourth thing. Prioritize what is important. Stand firm on gospel truth. Don't compromise on that at all. And then fifthly, it says, as it says in some of the other letters, repent. Turn back. Come back to your first love. Leave your backsliding. Leave your old ways that have crept back in. Do you know it's often said that a pastor's role is not just to help people to come to faith, but it's also to help them to finish well. As Christians, the mark of our Christian life in some ways is not how we start, but it's how we finish. We are to hold fast, to keep going, to stand firm, and to repent. Well, that's the remedy. There is a warning here. It says, if you don't watch this church, if you're focused on activity rather than spiritual life, if you're focused on other people's spiritual life at the cost of your own, if you don't watch, I will come as a thief, a picture used in the Gospels. I'll come suddenly, a bit like the earthquake that hit them in AD 17 and the two conquests where the city fell. I'll come suddenly, and thou shalt not know which hour I come upon thee. Well, there's a positive finish. There's always a reward when we listen. And here's the reward. Verse 5, he that overcomes, conquers, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. A beautiful picture. What is the believer? The believer is one who is made holy. Made holy before God, and then made holy in our life. Made holy when we're justified by faith, and made holy when we're sanctified through life. White raiment. Beautiful picture of the Christian life. Secondly, here's a promise. One of those books that we shall never see. The Lamb's Book of Life. Your name will not be taken out. No name can be taken out. But you would think so. Those who are dead, those who've sullied their garments, but if they listen and they return, they demonstrate they were true believers. If they don't come back, perhaps they were never converted. And their name is not in the Book of Life, the Lord knows. And then here's the third reward and the final reward. I will confess his or her name before my Heavenly Father and before his angels. That's what counts, isn't it? Not my name in this life, not my reputation, not this church's reputation, but whether on that great day Christ will confess my name, your name, as being in the Lamb's Book of Life, as having been washed and clothed, and being pure and victorious over this dark world. There's hope for any tonight who feel that they have slipped, who feel that there isn't the life that there should be, and that a little deadness has come into the life of the church or our individual lives. Would that the Lord would speak to us tonight. Verse 6, the final plea that comes at the end of the letter. He that has an ear, Christ urges, listen. Why would you waste a decade? Why would we waste 2024 as a church with deadness in the lives of the officers of this church and the teachers and the carers when we could have life, spiritual life? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May we wake up. May we be stirred tonight and have the sort of spiritual life and vigour and zeal that we ought to have. And may we not stop until the Lord comes again. May the Lord help us in these things tonight. Our closing hymn, number 700.